pick up Ezra chapter 6, verse 19. As it's only a few verses, perhaps we can read into chapter 7 as well, in case we get that far. So Ezra chapter 6 from verse 19. And the children of the captivity held the Passover upon the 14th of the first month. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves as one man. They were all pure. And they killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, and for their brethren the priests, and for themselves. And the children of Israel that were come back out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves to them from the filthiness of the nations of the land, to seek Jehovah the God of Israel, did eat. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for Jehovah had made them joyful, and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. And after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzai, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylon, and he was already scribe in the law of Moses, which Jehovah, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all his requests according to the hand of Jehovah his God upon him. And they went up, some of the children of Israel, and of the priests, and the Levites, and the singers, and the doorkeepers, and the Nethinim, to Jerusalem, in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. And he came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For upon the first of the first month, the project of going up from Babylon was determined on. And on the first of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra directed his heart to seek the law of Jehovah, and to do it, and to teach in Israel the statutes and the ordinances. Well, last time we said we had a little bit of homework, so I hope you've all done your homework. We suggested we should read the accounts of the other, or some of the other Passovers in the Old Testament that occurred in the reigns of King Hezekiah and King Josiah, and this third Passover here, that we might compare them and see what lessons we can learn. But I'd like to add a fourth king, or a fourth man, and that's Jehoshaphat, because it seems to me there were four revivals, if you like, in the Old Testament after the nation of Israel divided. Firstly, in the reign of Jehoshaphat, we had a revival, but without separation, and we have no Passover mentioned as being celebrated in that time. Then in Hezekiah's reign, we have a revival. I suggest that was based upon a return to temple worship. If you remember, he, at the start of his reign, he opened the doors of the temple. And as part of the revival in his days, a Passover was celebrated. But in reading through that account, it seems to me that it was a Passover, we might say, marked by general disorder. Was partaken of on the second of the 2 days that they could set apart. There was the first month, but if any were ceremonially unclean, they could eat in the second month. But in Hezekiah's day, it was all in the second month. And there were many that were ceremonially unclean, but who still partook of the Passover. And Hezekiah had to pray to God, and God listened to Hezekiah and healed the people, even if they had partaken of the Passover in a way that was not according to the word of God. Their heart was in the right place, and God recognized this. And he took account of Hezekiah's intercession, and this Passover was marked by great joy, and there was no such Passover since the days of Solomon. Pass on another 100 years or so to the reign of Josiah, and we have a third revival. And again, we have a Passover mentioned in connection with it. And the revival of Josiah would seem to be based upon the return to the book of the law. Again, if you remember, Josiah commanded the temple to be cleansed, and the priests found a book of the law and read it before Josiah. And it really touched his heart. He tore his garments when he heard what they ought to have done and how guilty they were. And there was a great revival in his day, the last revival before the judgment came. And in his Passover, he personally supplied all the Passover lambs for the people. It was done in a better way, or more a way more in keeping with the commands than Hezekiah's day. And just as in Hezekiah's day, where Hezekiah sent out invitations to the people of the north, the northern kingdom, and some came, the same in Josiah. They partook of the Passover for all Israel and Judah. The whole nation was in view. And now this, we should say, it says of that Passover, there was no Passover like it since the days of Samuel, going further back. Now we have before us the Passover connected with the revival in the days of Zerubbabel and the remnant that went back. And this would seem to be a revival based upon a return, I would suggest, to the ground of gathering, a return to temple worship, a return to the book of the law, and now a return to the ground of gathering, the place where God had placed his name. And this Passover seems to be the most correct of the lot. Verse 20, for example, they were all pure. They purified themselves as one man. There was unity among them. They killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity, not only for themselves, but for those that were still in captivity. And I take it that's not only the ones in Babylon, but that was the 10 tribes as well. And perhaps one feature of this one, we also have not only the people that came back celebrated it, but all, verse 21, as had separated themselves from the filthiness of the nations of the land. Now, this might be Jews that were there. It might be some of the Gentiles. It might be both. But I would certainly suggest it would include Gentiles. Even in Exodus 12, provision was made for the sojourners that were among them to partake of it, provided they were ceremonially clean, provided they were circumcised, the males. And I think here, again, we have this millennial picture where Jew and Gentile together are celebrating Jehovah and his deliverance. So I'd be interested to know what other people have got to suggest, why the Passovers are linked with these revivals and what they have to teach us as we compare these three. We know for Israel, it looked back upon their deliverance from Egypt. For us, we see the spiritual meaning. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. The work of Christ, delivering us from bondage. And it seems to be that as they celebrated these feasts here, this was a precious thought to them. To us, we see the preciousness of Christ brought out in these revivals. We don't have any remark in this Passover saying there was no Passover like it since the days of A, B, or C, but it would appear that this was the most correct observation of the Passover, certainly when we compare it to the other examples. So I leave it for brethren now to comment upon these various Passovers, and we might discuss why the Passovers are linked with these revivals in this way.
I suppose one thing that we could say, Andrew, is that there were no revivals, there were no Passovers in the country of Israel as distinct from Judah. And unless we have an appreciation of the things of God, unless we in our present day have an appreciation of the work of Christ, there will never be the Passover, as we find in 1 Corinthians, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And if we link the Passovers with the Lord's Supper, we find that there it's not a question of gift or ability. It's simply a question of our affection for Christ. And when there is no affection for God's word, there it would be inconsistent to have a Passover, which clearly spoke of the death of the Lord Jesus.
It says of this Passover, verse 19, and the children of the captivity kept it, which makes it totally different to the other Passovers we read of. These are the ones who had come out of Babylon, and it looks at them, these, as coming out of the captivity with Babylon was very similar to the original Passover, where they came out of Egypt. But I think it's quite remarkable they call the children of the captivity. And I think if we look at this Passover compared to the others, as Andrew mentioned, it's not said here that this was the greater than any of the others. This seems to be similar to the position we are in today. They were all purified together, it says. But the other thing which you'll find connected with this one is that joy was connected with it. The Lord had made them joyful, so they kept the feast for 7 days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is emphasized in this one, and we've already quoted the verse, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast of unleavened bread. So it's the leavened bread, the feast of unleavened bread, which seems to be the main thing which is connected with this one, which I think if we take these and we find that there were representatives from not only the children who came out of the out of Babylon, but those have been in the land, and it mentions the nations around. Someone come out to the nations as well. I know, as Andrew mentioned, we have a provision mentioned in the original giving of the feast and the feast of Passover. But this seems to be more the character. The Lord had made them joyful. They were joyful. They were full of joy for the 7 days. Which, as we were saying, is a complete number. This would speak of the continual life, I suppose, of everyone. 7, perfect number. We speak of our enjoyment continually. So I think this is, as Andrew said, perhaps one of the most remarkable Passovers mentioned in the Old Testament. And I think from the point of view we are looking at, it's so applicable, I think, to today, particularly as we've been looking earlier on. It doesn't mention so much the temple, but the house of God. So when we come to the end of this chapter, strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So I think we're looking here at really principles which we, in this day, have been brought into, and more so than any of the other Passovers, which celebrated did the Passover. But this one is more emphasizing the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, let us keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We must be pure. We must be continually in this state that we can, and we could always say, you could have the Passover, then with the feast 7 days, and then you have with us, we would have the breaking of bread. Our purification continues through the week to the next, breaking of bread, and so on. You could look at that way, or you could look at it as a complete period of time, 7 days, as being a complete period of time for our life. So I think it does apply in many ways to the present day, and I suppose we can get many lessons when we read Paul's account of the breaking of bread, and therefore the purity which must go with it in our lives. Otherwise, there are judgment only for us. So I think it is indeed something which we can apply today.
It is quite remarkable how little they kept the Feast of the Passover, at least as recorded. And when in Josiah's day, when it said that it was greater than any Passover since Samuel, there were many years gone past in those times. And yet Josiah was able to get back to what they should be doing, and remembering this wonderful salvation out of Egypt and all its details. And that was certainly a tremendous event. But then, of course, the captivity came, and they couldn't remember the Passover in the captivity. It had to be done in the place where the Lord had put his name, in Jerusalem. And they even said, well, how can we sing a song of Zion in a strange land? They were in captivity. They were missing a lot of these things. But here they had this little revival. Once again, they had a place where the Lord had put his name. Once again, they had this opportunity to remember this event, this salvation out of Egypt. And it was a tremendous thing. But of course, it was in weakness. That we know that there was no ark in the temple. There was no glory in the temple. There was no cloud above the temple. So there were many things that were missing, but yet they had this little reviving, and that was a very precious thing. And obviously, it brought joy to them. And as it, when we remember the Lord, when we think of how often they forgot, how easy it is for us to forget, to get involved in our own things and forget what the Lord has done. And we know for many of the Lord's people, they don't remember the Lord in this way. They don't see it as that important, and it should be important to us. And though it was in weakness, yet there was the preciousness of doing what the Lord had said, and remembering, of course, what it cost the Lord, going back to his death. Obviously, they didn't really appreciate all those things then, but they were just carrying out this remembrance of a wonderful salvation out of Egypt that they had, and the fact that the Lamb had died in their stead. But of course, we can look back to the Lord, that the Lamb of God who went to the cross and all that it meant to him. He went there in love for us. It means so much more. And therefore, we should value that opportunity to remember him till he come.
It doesn't seem to me that they felt they could remember the deliverance from Egypt by holding the Passover until other things have been put in order. Because I think this must have been a little over 20 years since they returned from captivity. When you work out the chronological times, perhaps that indicates for us that there were certain things that had to be in place before they could do this. Whereas perhaps that's not exactly the same for us in terms of the Lord's Supper today. It had to be in Jerusalem, as you've just said, Brian, and it was by the time we get to the period of the entry into the land, it had to be in the place where God had put his name. I'm not clear whether they actually celebrated the Passover in the time of the judges or the kings, but I would have thought they would have done. But obviously it's not recorded in any way. All that's said about Josiah's Passover is that it was it surpassed any celebration of the Passover that had occurred in those years. I don't know what anybody feels about that. It is somewhat surprising to only have six Passovers recorded in the Old Testament, which includes, of course, the one in Egypt, when it was clearly meant to be an annual feast.
The first time it's remembered is in Deuteronomy 16, and then it's recorded with Joshua, then not until Hezekiah. It's never recorded under David or Solomon.
Yes, that's right.
And then Josiah, they're the only two kings where it's recorded, and Ezra is the last time it's recorded. It's not recorded happening even under Nehemiah.
No, that's right.
But then I think we can see why when we think of how the priesthood was in Nehemiah's time.
Mm.
So already failure had started to come back in, sadly. But here in Ezra, as Andrew said, it seems to be in the one time from the time of Moses where it was kept, as it was supposed to be in every year.
Yes.
And of course, they'd had 70 years where it was impossible to keep, even if they wanted. They were in exile because it has to be in Jerusalem.
Yes.
And now, of course, the Jews have not been able to keep the Passover for nearly 2,000 years or not far off since the temple was destroyed. And that's a question that I did read somewhere. Someone said, well, to a Jew, you couldn't keep the Passover for 70 years, and the Bible says why? It's because of idolatry, and they admitted that. So he said, you've now not been able to keep it for 2,000 years. What more serious thing must have happened to stop it? And they wouldn't answer.
No.
They wouldn't answer or couldn't answer. It might be both.
Yes, yes.
Because then to answer it, they've got to acknowledge, and that's not, they're not prepared to do.
Yeah.
Presumably,
70 years was idolatry, 2,000 years, it must be something much, much worse.
Yeah.
Presumably, the reference to Samuel would indicate that there was a Passover in Samuel's day, which is not recorded, but it just mentions that in Josiah, there was no great Passover so great since the time of Samuel.
Yes, that's right. Time of the judges. Yeah. I think that that indicates probably there were Passovers, but They're not recorded as such, but and they seem to be less remarkable in the eye of God, let's put it that way, than the one that than the ones that were held during these times of revival, because perhaps the fact that this gets back to the link that Andrew was making between revival and Passover, that they were heartfelt, real celebrations, though they had, in the case of Hezekiah, weaknesses, there was a real response to God. We can't necessarily say how much it was in the hearts of all the people, but it was certainly in the heart of those kings. And in that sense, this does stand out as a Passover because it seems to have been the exercise of the children of the captivity, as Gwyn remarked. It wasn't, it didn't wait. It's most remarkable to me that the Passover occurs at this point, just before Ezra arrives. You might have thought it would have been held on the initiative of Ezra, but actually the people have an exercise to hold it before he comes.
In the years after this Passover, when the Lord came, we read of the Feast of the Jews. Yes. What was done initially as an act of faith from the heart had degenerated into an outward act only. And I take it that's what happened after all of these Passovers. It degenerated. And so when you had these revivals, it linked back to that freshness, which was seen at the start. And as an encouragement for us, if we say this was probably the celebration that was the closest to that first Passover, when did it occur? It occurred at the end, in days marked by great weakness.
Yeah.
When do we read of, for example, the priests and Levites purified themselves as one man, all pure?
Mm.
Well, when did conditions like this exist previously? But it's remarkable that they can exist even in this end day. And that's the day we live in. If we say, we're days are so weak, we can't do this, we can't do that, let's look to this chapter again and read it.
Yeah.
It was in this day of great weakness that this, might say, the greatest celebration of the Passover, in the Old Testament at least, was commemorated after that first one. I think that's why it doesn't say there was none such the days of X or Y, because this was the greatest after, might say, Exodus 12, the one in Egypt. There was no one to compare with this. And these things are possible even in the days in which we live. When we come together now, we can't, Satan will try to tell us, well, it's so weak, you can't act like this, you can't gather on the ground the one body today. Look at the breakdown. You can't do this, you can't do that.
Mm.
No, we can do these things now. We can act in the way that these people acted. God is the same, and we have this example here to encourage us. Let us not think that because the days are so weak, we cannot gather as the church ought to gather. We can. If we think we cannot enjoy our spiritual possessions, let's go back to Ephesians. These blessings we have are secured in Christ Jesus, every spiritual blessing. And that is exactly the same now today as it was then. Days of breakdown don't change the possibility that we can still enjoy these things as God desires. So this tremendous occasion should be a great encouragement for us.
Well, if we were to stop, we would be going against the word of the Lord, which tells us that we announce his death until he comes. I'm speaking about the breaking of bread, of course, but it must have been a matter of pleasure, let's put it that way, for God, that these people held the Passover, having returned from captivity. And we must remember too, the people that did this were people that had to be recovered by Haggai and Zechariah's ministry. So they had faltered at times, but there was still after that prophetic ministry, a desire to, book also that prophetic ministry, a desire to celebrate the Passover in a way which was glorifying to God and according to his mind and will.
Another interesting point, read in verse 20, the priests and Levites were purified together. All of them were purified. All of them were pure. And killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity.
Yeah.
And I think that's important, that we don't think of ourselves when we come together as a sect, as a separate group. We come together as Christians, the one body, because that's the ground we gather on. I mean, it's for all saints. And I think there's a danger today that we tend to think of ourselves as something which is almost above Christianity. We are the people, and we must be very careful. We don't get into the Corinthian danger. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. We've got to be very careful. We remember these are very good principles to look at, because we see them in Paul's teaching as well.
Well, I think we would all agree with that. It's the whole of Israel. It's the whole of the body of Christ. And yet there are conditions that was laid down here for those who were going to partake. And as far as I can see, in 21. The first one is separation from evil, and the second one is separated to God. And I think these are the two principles that applied in that day, and they apply today. As far as the supper is concerned, there has to be a separation from all that which is contrary to the nature of God, not only as far as doctrine is concerned, but morally, our behavior. And also we need to have this real desire, separation to God, to be here for him. And two things were important here, and I think they're just as important today.
Yeah, I think that's right, because we look in your, and I think we mentioned it earlier in the through the book, it didn't say they gathered in the temple, it says the house of God. So I think we must be careful that we understand the difference between the one body and the house of God. Because when we look at the Timothy, epistles of Timothy, the first one, Paul said, all those in Asia have forsaken me. It was Paul's teaching, they were forsaken. And in that epistle, we get the church of God as the pillar and ground of the truth, the house of God, pillar and ground of the truth. We've got the second Timothy, and you get, now this house has become a great house. Mm. Good vessels, bad vessels. You've got ones you have to separate from and go on with those of a pure heart. But that's the house of God we're looking at. That's that aspect of the assembly as the house of God. Or if you want to call it today, Christendom. We're in Christendom. We can't get out of Christendom. All people who profess to believe in Christ are in Christendom. But there are some who are not true believers, and we have to separate from these. But we shouldn't mix that up with the assembly. And Christ said, I will build my assembly, the ground of the one body. All believers compose the one body of Christ. All on earth at any one time are the body of Christ. And if we mix the two up, we get into Corinthians epistle. I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. You have to look at the assembly in these various aspects which God has given us in the Word. Otherwise, we can't understand the truths related to each aspect we look at. It's the same as the offerings. The offering of Christ is such a vast thing, a tremendous thing. We can't take it in. So we have these different pictures of the different aspects of Christ's death. And if you try to mix them together, you get into awful difficulties. And it's the same, I think, with when you look at the assembly. I think there's at least 12 aspects in Scripture of the assembly. And if you mix them all up and try to look at it in one entity, we can't understand it. It's too vast a subject. But if we keep our thoughts on the various aspects and where they apply in Scripture, then I think it's a great help to understand these things.
I think we see here what is important is to do exactly as God says. And at the end of it, he says, because they do it, it made them joyful. There was joy because they followed what the Scripture said. And it's the same for us today. Within Christendom, there is so much that is departure from what the Scriptures say. Many places might occasionally remember the Lord once or twice a year, but they don't do it weekly. They don't even see how important it is, and it is the most important thing. But that's just like Passover today. It's all about freedom from slavery, and there is no thought of redemption in it, and there is no mention at all of the Passover lamb, the blood that was shed, and why.
Yes, yeah.
They just totally miss it. They just don't understand. Here, there is joy, because I think here, they fully understood fully what the Passover was. And of course, they come out of captivity, just like then the first Passover, where it originated, the Passover, as freedom from being captive. But today, it's just looked at as freedom from slavery, and not actually redemption itself.
Yeah, you can't help thinking when you see this word joy, it reminds you a little bit about the experience of the people of Israel when they got across the Red Sea and they could sing a song of praise to Jehovah, their God. And they rejoiced. That character of their national experience as God's earthly people seems to be reproduced here. Of course, the numbers involved were so little compared with what had been the case when they got to the other side of the Red Sea. But nonetheless, God took account of it, and it says actually Jehovah had made them joyful. We're going to read in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is your strength. It does seem as if joy, it may not be mentioned a lot of times in these books, but it is mentioned sometimes in both Ezra and Nehemiah.
I think three times in this book we get the people joyful. They were joyful in chapter 3 when the foundations of the so God temple was laid. We had it a few verses, we had it last week in verse 16 when the house was dedicated. They were joyful. And now they're joyful again for these 7 days. We might think, well, what have they got to be joyful about? What a despised remnant they are. But they were marked by joy. And the joy was centered where? Because God had blessed them and given them rain and crops and taken away all the persecution? No. Really, they were joyful in connection with the house of God that they were building. They were joyful because they were in the mind of God, concerned the purposes of God for them and, might say, for his people generally and for the whole earth. They were joyful because they were in communion with God as to his plans. And I think that, again, brings back, am I joyful today as a result of the time I spent when we came together to break bread last Lord's Day? Am I joyful today because I'm continually in the enjoyment and the thought of Christ's death for me? Do I live in it? Am I joyful? Is that something that's obvious to all around me? Well, that's a real challenge. These saints of God here, they kept this feast for 7 days with joy the whole time. Again, that's a real challenge, I think, for me, because it's easy to be weighed down with the affairs of this life. But these people here, they were joyful. They were concentrating on Jehovah, on the work that he had given them. And they were joyful, not only because of these things, but we read because the heart of the king of Assyria had turned to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. They were joyful because God had worked out his purposes and even turned the king of Assyria to help them, as we saw with the letter that had been sent. They acknowledged that they were under the jurisdiction now of these Gentile kings. They weren't resentful over it. They accepted God's discipline. And that's another reason, I think, where we get joy if we submit to God. These people were joyful. And am I as joyful as these people are? And we all have to ask ourselves the same question.
I think actually this little remark about the Jehovah returned to the heart of the king of Assyria to them. Incidentally, it's a little bit surprising that he's called the king of Assyria. But anyway, maybe that's a detail we don't want to spend too much time on. But I think we should be joyful as well, in a very practical way, that we are free in our countries to remember the Lord Jesus in his death for us. We aren't hindered in any way from doing this. And yet there are believers in many countries that don't have the same liberty as we do in their remembrance of the Lord. I think it should be a joy every week that we can respond to the Lord in the way he's appointed, in worship and thanks and praise for his death, which has redeemed us to God. And I suppose it goes beyond that as well. In Christianity, we are able to enjoy in that setting, I think, the fruits of his victory, his death, his resurrection, the gift of the Spirit, the opportunity to respond to the Father who sent him as well. All these things should be things that we treasure. And let's face it, if we're to be, well, maybe I should only speak for myself, but sometimes we can treat the breaking of bread perhaps less than we should if we're not careful. It can become a routine, and the real heartfelt response to the Lord and to his Father can be lacking. And this is clearly an example from the Old Testament to encourage us never to let that happen. or to judge it if it does happen.
In verse 21, who are the all such?
Well, it's left rather vague, isn't it? In the first analysis, I would say it's those that hadn't had to return to, hadn't had to go to Babylon, because it's clear from, I think, the prophet Jeremiah that there were people, the lowest of the people, who were left by Nebuchadnezzar in the land. Sorry to use the expression lowest of the people, but you know it, they weren't the ones that Nebuchadnezzar particularly wanted. And they were left, I think, to keep the land in a certain amount of order. So I think that they were people of Israel who had people of the Judah and Benjamin who hadn't actually gone to Babylon. But I think it's been mentioned that it could, in fact, be also people. I'm not sure how many there would have been of the 10 northern tribes that were still in the land, in the northern areas, who may have in whom God could have done a work, or it could have even been Gentiles who converted to who became proselytes, I suppose you would say, as a result of the people coming back from Babylon to the land. And that's my suggestion.
the verses that you quoted is Jeremiah 52 and verse 16. And the captain of the guard let certain of the poor of the land as vine dressers and for husbandmen.
Thank you. Yes.
So I think there were obviously still some Israelites there that didn't go to the into the captivity, yep, but they were in the land. And of course, we're talking about at this time, perhaps up to 100 years ahead.
Yes.
And so as far as we apply that to ourselves, that we don't ever want to get to the situation where it's just us. It's, yes, just the little brethren that we know.
Yes.
In the area, in the town that we live in, there may be, and it's not up to each one of us to actually find them out. There may be those that have separated themselves, and we must never look down upon other believers, even though they may differ on certain minor things in relation to the scriptures.
No, that's right. I agree entirely. Yeah.
I would suggest there could well be Gentiles here as well. We think of the earlier part of chapter 6, where we have the letter, and we saw as we went through it, really it was fulfilling a millennial picture. And here we would have I think the last of that section. It was God's purpose to reach out to all. It's always been this way. We think of David, his mighty men, how many of them were from nations, if you like, that fulfilled these purposes. You had people from Gath. I think you had Hamanek himself was descended from Ruth, a Moabite. But all these people separated themselves from the filthiness of the nations that they once belonged to. They put their trust in the God of Israel, and they were counted as of Israel. The same way, Exodus 12, a mixed multitude left Egypt. I take it they were not only the Israelites, there were others, not of Israel, those that had separated themselves and put their trust in Jehovah, the God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And there was provision in Exodus 12 for the sojourner among them. But again, it wasn't, well, if they wanted to do, they could do it. They had to fulfill conditions along these lines. They had to make a clean break with the nations that they were once with, and take their, accept, if you like, the judgment of God upon the flesh. They needed, the males had to be circumcised. They had to take their part along the same lines as Israel. We broaden it out then to the millennial picture would probably include, but it's worded in a very vague way, as you say, and it's probably open to a few different interpretations.
Yeah. I was just going to say that in David's day, there were some who were not Israelites, who were clearly had allied themselves with the people of God, of course, in a brighter day than this day. Like Ittai, the Gittite, I think I've got his, the people he came from. And in some of these cases, they actually identified themselves with David when he had to leave Jerusalem because of the usurpation of his throne by Absalom. So there were all the time, I think, in the history of Israel, those who were in fact not Jews, not Israelites, but who came under the who identified themselves with God's earthly people.
I think if you look at the whole verse, you see different groups of people. On the children of Israel, which will come again out of captivity as one group, and all such as had separated themselves unto them, I take it off the children of captivity, yes, from the filthiness of the heathen of the land, to seek the Lord God of Israel, did eat. It appears to me that we have the children of the captivity, we have those of the heathens who would separate themselves from them unto the Jews, or proselytes then, because they, it says, to seek the Lord God of Israel, they did eat, all them ate. So I would take it that these are Gentiles, which are proselytes.
Mm-hmm. I think the moral lesson is quite clear, whoever they are, those that had come back didn't say, well, we are the only ones that are going to eat of the Passover.
No.
They were seeking the blessing of all around, and that should be something we should do. We shouldn't be content because we're our own little group, and that's fine. Don't we want all believers to enjoy the blessings that we've been privileged to have been brought back to? Don't we want them all to enjoy the freedom of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ in the midst?
Of course.
Sadly, these things are not permissible in places where we have human ordained ministers, where the Spirit cannot act as he would desire, because man has superimposed his own order. We should desire the blessing that these people might, these saints might know what it is that we enjoy. We don't think of ourselves as better than any other believer. Mm. It's all of God's grace. God has graciously brought us into these blessings. And even we said earlier, wasn't it? It was Jehovah made them joyful. Even this, they trace back to God. But when God has revealed things to us, we want these, pass these things on.
Yeah.
And it should be our desire. And that's really what this verse tells us. They didn't just say, we come back, we're going to celebrate. They wanted all around, anyone who would do these two things, separate themselves from the evil that they were in, and separate themselves, if you like, to seek out God. They said, you're welcome. Please enjoy the blessings that we have in the joy that we have in Jehovah, the God of Israel. That should be something we should desire to actively look out to it, to encourage all around us in the wonderful truths that God has recovered to the saints in these last days.
That's right. For sure, that should be the case. I think it is the case, actually. There are exercises to share what we know with other believers, and we surely want to experience a growth, not for its own sake, but when we're in such a reduced circumstances as we are today, thinking of our little gathering, certainly in the UK, it really is a incentive, I think, to have that view. We are only part of the Assembly of God worldwide. Do you think we should move on, or have you any more thoughts? And there is this reference to the king of Assyria, I suppose. I think that's, if I may answer my own question about that, it seems to me that the Holy Spirit adds this to indicate that this king was probably in some way descended from the very worst enemies of God's people, and will be in the future one of the worst enemies of God's people, the king of the north, the Assyrian. And yet God had turned his heart, I'm thinking about Cyrus here, to enable them to be able to return to the worship that God had established through Solomon, through David and Solomon, hundreds of years earlier.
I don't know whether it's been said yet, but it's important to emphasize that not only did they keep the Passover, but they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And as believers, we can remember the Lord on Lord's Day, as you've been mentioned, and carry on the rest of the week just as though everything was normal. No, when we remember the Lord, the whole of the week, the 7 days, we speak of our complete life, has to be marked by the fact that we have been in the presence of the Lord on the Lord's Day, and it should make a big difference in the way in which we live.
Yes.
We ought to say this is the end of this section. When we come to chapter 7 now, we have a gap of about 50 to 60 years, I think. We can date it by these kings that are mentioned. So really, the first six chapters of Ezra form a complete picture. Really, this is the end of this section where the people have come back in order to build the house of God. The house of God is now built. The house of God being complete, they're able to partake of the Passover. But that's not the end of the story, because we have Ezra. His ministry starts now in chapter 7. We also have the ministry of Nehemiah, his service, to follow with the walls. But the end of this chapter 6 now is the end of the section. The house is there now. It is built and it's complete, and it will remain complete for the rest of this book and all through Nehemiah. They've fulfilled this purpose, but that's not the end. There's need of teaching. That's why Ezra comes on the scene.
Yeah, I think that Ezra went up in somewhere around the year 450, something like that. And what we're reading about is probably in 515, something like that. So, yeah, about 50 to 60 years gap between these two events. But it's remarkable to me anyway that this could be done. We often think of Ezra as the man who went up, the scribe, and would guide the people in regard to the law. But they were enabled by God's work within their own hearts to reinstitute the Passover.
It's also worth mentioning the book of Esther occurs in the gap between these two chapters.
Does indeed. Yeah. See, God, from that respect, God is working in the interests of his people in these two distinct, I think we noticed this earlier on in our studies, in these two distinctly different situations, the one of the people of Israel who were the people of Judah who were actually in the Persian Empire, and he comes in for them, but in a hidden way, whereas this is a more, the people actually in Judah were able to enjoy his blessings and help in a more definite, I would say, way, to some extent in a more public way, as God's earthly people. But nonetheless, God was looking after his people in both settings.
We could put it very simple that Zerubbabel came to build the house.
Yes.
Ezra came to explain the law of God.
Yes, yes.
Nehemiah, he came for the city and the walls. And we need all three in our lives.
Yeah.
It's a sad fact that revivals fail and normally fail very quickly. I'd suggest why we have Ezra brought in here is to show that this is the God's appointed way to, if you like, continue revival. When God grants revival, unless those that are brought into blessing are edified through ministry, through teaching of the word of God, then that revival will soon fail. But because we have Ezra brought in, God says, this is the way. When that work is done, now, how can you maintain yourselves in the blessing of what I have done? The answer is the ministry of the word of God, as exemplified in Ezra.
With that in view, do we break now and come back next week and consider this seventh chapter, because it's, as you say, a new subject.
Unless anyone has anything to say to guide our thoughts, to prepare us for next week, I'm sure we might have some helpful hints as to what we should be looking for next week, Lord willing. Perhaps before we close then, we can say, obviously, people very often concentrate on the verse we ended on, verse 10, Ezra directing his heart to seek the Lord Jehovah firstly, then to do it, and only then was he qualified to teach these things. He knew it, he lived it out, and then he taught it. But in the verses we look at before then, we see he is qualified, he can trace his ancestry. This was something which some of the priests had failed to do in captivity, but not Ezra. He could trace his genealogy all the way back to Aaron.
Yeah.
He's qualified to do it. We will see. We can think about what qualifications we need in order to take up the word of God and teach. We have the personal example of Ezra, and we can think of other men who lived in a similar way. And he didn't come back alone. You get to verse 7. He went, he encouraged others to come back with him. He wanted to do it himself. I want to teach. But he managed to gather others to come back. There were others with him. So there are a few thoughts we might be able to think on for next week. Perhaps others might have some more suggestions about things we can think about, but they will be mine.
Very good. Well, certainly Ezra and Nehemiah are named after particular individuals, and I think we're going, it's going to be interesting to see if the Lord doesn't come, how they were very committed characters, servants of God, and yet they were both marked by similar things, and one of those was their intercessory actions for God's people, both I think in Ezra chapter 9 and in Nehemiah chapter 9. We see them making prayers to God. Actually, also Daniel in chapter 9 of his book makes a prayer to God, and it seems to be a remarkable feature of these three men that though, and we're limited for the moment to Ezra and Nehemiah, but they were tested by God's earthly people to some degree personally, and yet they still had the power, the character, the spirituality to really care for his people.
Perhaps you could say the house of God had been completed, the opposition had been overcome, but would that in itself maintain these people in this spiritual state that we saw them when they were taking this Passover? The answer is no. They needed now to have the authority of the word of God brought before them. And that's something for us. Just because we gather on the ground, the one body, which is the only scriptural ground we have, that will not in itself maintain us in a high spiritual state. We need the word of God to maintain or to have its authority over us at all times. Otherwise, we'll either drift away or become proud. And this, it's the lesson that we come before us with Ezra.
All right, shall we just commend ourselves to the Lord? Yeah.